Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 and take out your lessons. I've heard from several of you this morning that feel like we've kind of kicked it up a notch. Do you feel that way? Like maybe we waded in a little bit deeper. So that's the Lord. That's not me. But it's a wonderful, wonderful book, isn't it? The title of the message this morning is Growing Up. And I want to talk to you about family dynamics today. That's what's been on my heart. I noticed last night that our President Obama flew to Tucson, Arizona to address the mourners at the memorial for the tragedy that happened last Saturday. And he said a very interesting thing that is so pertinent to where we are this morning. These were his words of comfort and hope, and I quote, "The American family is 300 million strong. As such, we must align our values with our actions in order to form a more perfect union." And I thought, well said, Mr. President. If the American family is 300 million strong, pause and consider what the Christian family is. And Peter is giving us an upfront, close look at what the Christian family is to be like in this chapter. Now, I don't know how it was for you when you were growing up, but I feel that I came from what I would call a fairly average dysfunctional family. It was normally dysfunctional. By the time I was 10, my parents were divorced. So I had a single parent supporting three of us, my brother and I. I was the older of the two, and as such, when mom was working, my brother was more accountable to me, which he didn't like very much. And we often didn't get along, and we let each other know how we felt about that. And I can recall so clearly, oftentimes throwing at him, and he throwing back at me the words, "Oh, just grow up." You know, have you ever said that? Just grow up. But it wasn't said in love or support or anything kind. And I wonder sometimes if God is looking down on us and thinking, "Oh, you know, just grow up. Just grow up." Because that is his will for us. And as his children, he wants us to see things from his perspective. Listen to these verses. This is his desire, that we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe, but instead we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. And under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. Each part does its own special work as it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That's Ephesians 4, 14 through 16 in the New Living Translation. It says it so clearly, so succinctly. And right now, Peter is giving us a close-up look at the Bible template for the Christian family. So we're going to talk today a little bit about growing up, because that is God's plan. God the Father has preordained and set the goal of the Christian life, and that's spiritual maturity. It's just another way of saying grow up. God the Father has preordained that. God the Holy Spirit is our guide on the journey. And he is also the guarantee, the down payment, that we are actually going to get to the goal of growing up. He who began a good work in you will also complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then God the Son has modeled the example. And Peter tells us here in verse 21 of our chapter that we are to follow in the steps of Jesus. Over and over in his letter, Peter keeps returning to this theme of hope. And what he's teaching us is that Jesus Christ is the source of our living hope. We have hope because we have him. Because we have him, we can hold on with patient expectation. That's what hope means. As an anchor to the soul, we have a heavenly inheritance awaiting us that can never perish or spoil or fade. One commentator put it like this: it's death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. And I like that. The difficulties that we have in the here and now cannot in any way tarnish or diminish the inheritance that is ours. It's a certainty, and it is made real to us through the application of God's living, enduring word. That's the plan. That's the groundwork. And Peter laid it in chapter 1. And let's back up just a few verses to verse 22 of chapter 1 to begin reading for today. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Peter's assuming a position as a supportive role in these verses. He is coming alongside to assist those that were scattered abroad, tested to their limits, and even tempted to fall away and shrink back from what they believed. So he is actually kind of circling the wagons, focusing their attention on what's really important, and that is undergirding and supporting each other and moving forward as a unit. Here in chapter 2, he begins to narrow the focus and deal with the topic of unity as it pertains to the family. The harmony that we have in the body of Christ, that God wants us to have as a family unit. The moment that you and I accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we become reborn into God's family, and we become a part of that spiritual support system. Now think about it. Every one of us in this room knows someone who's going through a serious illness or a divorce, the loss of a loved one, or a job, or a home. People are suffering right and left as we sit in this room. These are very difficult times. And Peter's exhortation here in chapter 2 is that we need to be supporting each other. I looked up the definition of support, and it means to bear or hold up, to sustain or withstand pressure or strain without giving way, to sustain a person under trial or affliction, and to come alongside. That is a ministry that every single one of us as believers have been given. And this is it in verse 22 of chapter 1. Love one another from the heart. You know, this isn't something that we can do naturally. It's a supernatural work. And Peter tells us in these closing verses of chapter 1, it requires obedience to the truth, to the word of God, because that is God's standard of what it means to be a Christian. It requires purity of soul, or getting rid of some things in our lives, which is what he's addressing here in chapter 2. Anything and everything that keeps us from supporting one another. It also requires sincere love. And when we obey the truth and we are continually being cleansed from our sin, we are able to love others without hypocrisy. And that is what he is getting at in these verses. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, evil speaking, and envy. There's a quick rule of thumb. Whenever you come to a therefore in the word, find out what it's there for. See, the original readers didn't have the chapter and verse breakdowns that you and I have. This was one continuous fluid thought from beginning to end. But in this case, the therefore refers back to those verses at the end of chapter 1 that we just finished reading. And what he's saying is that same power that awakened new life in us in Christ also nourishes us, also sustains us, and grows us up in our faith. But first, it also reveals in us the very things that prevent us from loving and supporting one another the way God would have us to do. Sometimes the Word of God reveals the worst in us before it can bring out the best in us. And it's like peeling away slowly the layers of an onion. And the further down you get, the worse it is to bend over it without crying and taking in that odor. Sometimes it's overpowering. Peter says that believers are to be laying aside some things. And those words, laying aside, do not adequately convey the strong intent that is meant here. It actually means we are to strip off or cast away once and for all and not take up again the things that are a deterrent to our spiritual growth. And isn't it in striking contrast to what we have just read that in one verse there are all these vile, evil sins that Peter lists at this point precisely because, think about this, they are the very things that we believers tolerate in our lives. We tolerate them. And they are what destroy our unity. In stark contrast to obeying the truth, having purity of soul and fervent love, Peter says we're to lay aside malice. We are not to be a malicious Christian. Now, doesn't that sound odd to you? Those two words just do not go together. But by the very definition, the word malice is the intense desire to inflict harm or pain on another person. Most of us in this room would freely admit that we have no malice toward another person. We wouldn't wish anyone malice. But if we are harboring a grudge against someone that can eventually grow up to be a root of bitterness, that is malice. And the Bible says it will eventually defile not only ourselves, but those around us. We're also not to be deceitful Christians. And the Greek word dolos here means cunning and treachery. Oh, again, who would put those together with the word Christian? This actually goes much further than just lying. It actually speaks of anything less than complete honesty from the heart. That's a pretty broad canvas when you stop and think about it. It can also mean to catch with bait or to set a trap by being two-faced in order to gain something for yourself. So there's a goal there. We're also not to be hypocritical Christians. And the original verb form of this word simply meant to give an answer to someone. It evolved over time to mean an actor, someone who is pretending, acting out a part, but concealing their true motives because they have a hidden agenda. And then we also are not to be envious Christians. And this starts first with jealousy that is unchecked, and then grows to a desire to have what someone else possesses. But it goes deeper than that. It is the feeling of displeasure that is produced by witnessing the prosperity of another. And the obsession to have that thing for yourself. And envy is closely tied to the last sin that Peter mentions here, which leads to evil speaking, or in other words, slander, which is the deliberate assault on another person's character or reputation. It includes gossiping, rumor spreading, undermining someone's confidence in another person. My goodness, these are not the things that ought to define who we are as believers. And yet they're here because we tolerate them. We give way to them. Every one of these attitudes cause divisive, destructive results in our relationships, and all of them keep us from loving one another from the heart, from supporting one another in the body of Christ. And Peter is saying that you and I cannot tolerate that which destroys our Christian unity. We have a conscious choice to make and an action to take. Here's the remedy. Here's what we're to do about it. Verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, we know that every newborn has a natural desire for milk and will drink until he is completely satisfied. And likewise, Peter is saying here that this spiritual satisfaction and growth in our lives comes from the result of you and I partaking, if you will, of the soul food of the Word. And partaking as often and as much as we can consume for ourselves and be satisfied. What a tragedy it would be if we became believers and stayed in a place of spiritual infancy all of our lives. And yet, some of us do. We don't grow on from here. The word desire in verse 2 means to crave with a great longing. To crave with a great longing. And that happens by just getting your taste buds wet. If you're a believer, you have tasted of God's goodness. And the more you taste of his goodness, the more you want it. Even just a little sampling of it creates a longing for more. And if you have walked with the Lord for any length of time at all, you've had a lot more than just a sampling. I have a newborn grandson as of December 1st. His name is Hayden Russell. And when he is nearby, I am so much more keenly aware of my own personal appreciation of the fact that God came as a tiny little baby into this world. And I am amazed. I watch and listen in wonder. I touch that new skin. And it's incredible to think about a new creation. But when little Hayden gets hungry, which is as soon as he wakes up from a nap, all he wants to do is eat. He's not interested in cuddling or you talking softly or singing or holding him. He just wants to eat. That's the bottom line. And if he has to wait to even have his diaper changed first, he gets mad. And he puts his little fists together like this, and he starts shaking, and his little face gets beet red. And he starts squealing like a little piglet. Literally, he's an oinker. It's cute. But he wants what he wants. He's hungry. And there are no substitutes. Forget trying to stick a binky in that mouth or the tip of your finger. He knows the real thing. He wants to be nourished and satisfied. Now, I'm not suggesting that you and I should throw a little piggy fit, but I am suggesting that we should crave and long for the pure milk of the Word, the way a newborn baby longs for its mother's milk, and we should not be willing to settle for any substitutes or anything less than absolute full satisfaction and nourishment, because that is the only way we will grow. There is no other way. The milk of the Word is without impurities. It is life-sustaining. And each time we taste of its goodness, we want more of its goodness. Occasionally, I have a chance to talk to pastors' wives from other parts of the country that will call to order Bible study lessons, and it's not uncommon for them to ask me, how do you get women to do this kind of a study, this length of a study? And I just flat out confess, I don't get women to do anything. The bottom line is, it is a matter of women tasting for themselves, for ourselves, and finding out that God is good. You know what I'm talking about. Once you taste that, you just want more of his goodness. But God doesn't want us to stay in that stage of spiritual infancy. He wants us to grow up and to chew on the meat of Scripture and to grow together in unity. Look at verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That precise moment that we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we are reborn into the family of God, and we are initiated into a lifelong master building program. That process of sanctification, that's what it is. It's a lifelong master building program. We come to Christ as the living stone, the chosen one, resting on that cornerstone. He is the foundation upon which each of us as living stones rests. And each person has a choice to accept or reject this living stone. If rejected, then for them, he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But God places a high value on him. Verse 4, he is chosen by God and precious because of the cost of our redemption. Whosoever will may come. And as we do, a new stone is added to this spiritual building, the church. We're growing into the temple of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and together we function as a holy priesthood. That means that we're all priests. All of us, we have direct access to God anytime to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to him. Now, what does that mean? In the Old Testament, it meant offering thanksgiving and prayers and the presentation of animal sacrifices upon the altar of repentance. It meant that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter behind the veil into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. In the New Testament, it means offering ourselves, all of us, daily, our bodies, our money, our time, our plans, our goals, the choices that we make, all are brought before the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the Phillips translation says this, "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you as an act of intelligent worship to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and accepted by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that the whole of your attitude of mind is changed. Thus you will prove in practice that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect to him." As a chosen living stone, each of you has a unique place in the building, the temple of God, that is uniquely yours. No one can fill that place. As a priest, you have spiritual gifts to equip you to serve in the church. And collectively, the church is a community of believers. We're not to be isolated from our fellow believers. We're to be in fellowship with one another. Look at the plural nouns in verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. We are all part of a collective body in Christ. And that fact should motivate us to walk alongside and support and encourage and pray for one another. Because we're priests, we cannot be part-time Christians on Sundays and Bible study days. We surrender all in order to be all, everything that God intended for us to be. Holding nothing back, it is the daily uninterrupted presentation of ourselves to God that is the indicator of our spiritual growth? Are you doing that every day? It's a good way to measure how far you've come in your walk with the Lord. And there's one other indicator in verse 9 that Peter mentions, declaring the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word declare means to advertise or to tell forth. We should not only be talking to God, we should be talking to each other about God and beyond, to those that don't yet know him, verbally announcing how wonderful he is. The Bible says, how will they know unless we tell them? So far, we've learned that growing up has to do with renouncing sins that we have a tendency to tolerate. Growing up has to do with feeding on God's word. Growing up has to do with knowing who we are in Christ and the responsibility that we have as a result. But there's one more thing we need to touch on today and that we will continue to talk about next week, and that is accepting God's plan. That's a good indicator of our growth. Accepting God's plan, and it has to do with the area of submission. The best way to declare the praises of God is to live like a child of God. Verse 11 to 13, Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Why? Because God has ordained a government authority structure to keep order upon the earth. And you and I, as his children, as believers, must recognize and acknowledge the authorities over us, whether or not we agree with them. Now, does that mean all the time? When do we submit? And when do we not submit? Does that mean I have to pay for the speeding ticket I got, even though I don't have enough money? The phrase, every ordinance of man, means that we are to obey all the laws of every branch of our government. Now, you and I may not agree. In fact, we may flat out object. But Peter included this here under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God intends for us to honor this. Over the Christmas season, I had come home from shopping one day with my arms loaded. I was walking in the door. My purse is over my shoulder. I have a coffee in my hand, and I reached for my key fob because on my key fob is the little disarm for the alarm system. So I put my key in the house. I immediately walked over. And because I, and I'm sure you are just like me, am at this stage of life on numerical and password overload, I'm really pretty done with all of that. I have a key fob. But whoever designed that key fob was, I will say nicely, an idiot. Because the disarm button is immediately above the panic button. And because I was heavy laden with stuff, and because I don't want to remember the numerical code, I went to hit the disarm button and my thumb slipped. And I hit the panic button. And of course the alarm goes off. And within 60 seconds I get a phone call at my home. And this very nice lady says, is this Mrs. Vance? Yes. This is Elaine with the security system. I have a panic alarm. I'm calling to find out if everything is all right. And I said, I'm really sorry, Elaine. Everything is fine. And I give her the story. And she said, well, would you mind giving me your security code? And I said, well, I wouldn't mind, but I really don't know what it is. because I didn't bother to memorize it. And I gave her the story. You know, I got a lot I'm thinking about. It's a busy season. I'm overloaded on passwords, the bank account, the online account, the TV, everything has a password. I'm really kind of done with the whole thing. And she very nicely said, well, do you want to give it a try? And I said, oh, sure. And I threw some numbers out at her, and knowing they weren't the right ones. But I did give it a stab, and she said, that's not going to do it. And she said, but you know what, Mrs. Vance, you have a very nice day. And I said, thank you, Elaine. You have a nice day, too. And I hung up the phone, and I instantaneously realized she's going to dispatch the police. Sure enough, it wasn't 2 minutes. I go to my front room window. I look out. Not one squad car, but two. Couple of doors down. I look across the street. There's two uniformed officers crouched behind my neighbor's car, looking in my window. And you know I'm dying inside. Wouldn't you be dying inside? Of course you would. And not wanting to drag this out for any of us, for them or for me, I decided I'm not waiting until they come up and knock on the door. I had two puppies running around because the alarm's going off. So I walked to the garage. I went outside. I pushed the automatic button, and the garage door goes up. Now, in hindsight, I know that was not the right thing to do because they heard it go up. And as I'm walking through the garage and the door is raising, both officers came around the corner with their guns drawn, aimed at me. And I'm standing there like a deer in the headlights with a smile on my face, and all I could think of was, hi. And one of them immediately says, are you okay? I said, I'm okay. And then the other one said, can we come in for a minute? And of course, you can come in for a minute. Well, then I figure out what's going on. One of them pulls me aside, wants me to show them my identification, while the other one, with his gun still drawn, ascends my stairs and searches my house. And it didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that clearly, in that situation, I was not the one in control. I was not. I was subject to the government authorities that were over me. Had I objected or caused a commotion, it would have been a lot of trouble for all of us. Probably mostly me, and the headline would have read, Virtue Bible Study Leader Taken Away in Handcuffs. Point being, the laws are there for our protection. And as mortified as I was about that visit that day, those officers were there to protect me and to serve me. And I will never forget that. Listen, if we accept this command at face value and submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, then we will obey the laws and not try to find ways to get around them. We won't drive over the speed limit all the while looking off to our right and left to see if anyone is watching and whether or not we're going to get a ticket. We submit to the laws and obey them to the best of our ability. But Peter takes it a step further in verse 18 when he talks about the responsibility of an employee to his employer. And the word servant here actually refers to slaves. And we see in Scripture that the Bible gives clear commands for Christian slaves to obey their masters even when they are treated unfairly. Now, does that mean that God condones slavery? No, absolutely not. If you look at the principles that are laid out in Scripture, for instance, Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And history itself has proven out that when the principles of Scripture are applied, there is no slavery. It's abolished. When we're doing what we're supposed to be doing by loving and supporting one another, it's gone for good. But this principle of submission applies in terms of the employer and the employee. If an employee is respectful of the authority that is placed over him, then he will do his best or her best to meet the employer's demands by maintaining a manner of speaking and behaving that reflects a respect for the authority that is in power. You may not respect the person, but you respect the position that that person holds. But what if an employer asks you to lie for him or to do something dishonest? Then in that case, and all other cases where there is a questionable issue, you must put God's will ahead of what you have been asked to do. Your employer may not like it, but God will honor you for it. There is that exception that if human law violates God's laws, then it is wrong to obey that human law. And Acts 5:29 directly says that when there is a question, we must obey God rather than men. Now, why should we be submissive? Two reasons, very quickly, in these verses. The first is in verse 15 and 16. By submitting to authorities and following the laws, Peter says that we will silence our critics. They will have nothing to say, no fingers to point at us because we're Christians. But then he goes on to answer the question, what if we're treated unfairly? What about that? In verse 19 and 20, he says, take it patiently. Take it patiently, for this is commendable. That's what the Lord did for us. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. When we're treated unfairly, we take it patiently. Because Christ took it patiently, he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. The image of him here in verse 25 as shepherd and overseer actually comes from Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and 16, which say, for I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. He is the one who is searching, who is guiding, who is protecting and leading us home to glory together. Will you pray with me? As we close in prayer, whether you're a newborn baby in Christ or a seasoned believer for many years, whatever it is that you're enduring right now, remember, take it patiently and do it for the Lord's sake. Are you just willing right now in your heart of hearts to say, Lord, I'm willing. Lord, I'm willing. And if you can't bring yourself to honestly say that, then would you say that you are willing to be made willing? Because God will even do that. He will gently and lovingly make us willing to be made willing, to grow up in him, in Christ, and be all that he wants us to be. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen.